Did anyone else think that the music was exceptional this morning? Or was I the only one? Was I the only one? Patty thinks his music was exceptional this morning.
It's always exceptional.
That's right, Tone. Thanks for putting me in my place in front of everybody. I appreciate that. At least you don't do that to your brother. That's kind. Patty makes these CDs about once or twice a year, and they'll have like all these worship songs that we do here, and she passes them on. She's always nice enough to give them one to myself and Bran. And I listen to them and I enjoy them. But honestly, I think we sound better than half of the bands on there. But then again, I'm no musician. So, Bob asked me a few weeks ago what I'm going to preach on now that 1 Peter was done. And I'm coming up with something real original. 2 Peter. So, he did point out that one day I will have no more Peters, and at that point I will have to make a decision. But until then, we're into 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 1 through 10-ish. We'll probably get through, 9, because I have to be done at 12. 1 through 9, we'll leave out 10. But we'll start off with verses 1 and 2. 2 Peter 1. 1 and 2, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So this is actually what most theologians, most biblical scholars believe is Peter's farewell. When he wrote the book of 2 Peter, if you actually jump over to verse 14, Peter actually says, because I know that I will soon put aside, verse 13, I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to us. Peter felt as though his time was near. He felt as though Jesus had revealed to him that his time was near, that he was going to be put to death for his name's sake. So when Peter wrote this letter, it wasn't actually a book, it was a letter. It was his farewell to the church. He wanted to get across, first of all, what was most important on his heart. And second of all, he wanted to get across to them and remind them of the beauty and the joy of the salvation that they share. And so we're going to see a lot of those two themes running through 2 Peter. 1 Peter dealt with a lot of errors outside of the church. The immorality in the world, keeping oneself from being stained by the world, the hardships, the persecutions, the difficulties. 2 Peter, however, deals with the error and the heresy and the false doctrine that weaves its way in the church. So if you read a lot of things in 2 Peter, you'll see he's dealing with the church. He deals with the church. He deals with the corruption that's in there, and the false doctrine, and the wrong impressions that we get at times. And so that's what he's dealing with when we go through 2 Peter. And so when we look at it, we have to look at it from that perspective, because otherwise it could be an improper view of any one scripture or even passage for that matter. So he starts off by saying, identifying himself once again, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, have received the faith as precious as ours. Righteousness, of course, being the innocent imputed to us all without partiality, that God displayed on us his righteousness. It's not just righteousness, it's not our righteousness, but it's through the righteousness of our God and Savior. The righteousness that he has found in us and he has bestowed upon us is his. It is the righteousness that he gives and only he can give. It's not by doing the right things. It's not by saying the right things. It's not by living according to the law. It is simply by the blood that was shed on the tree of Calvary. That is it. Nothing else. It is by his righteousness. And it says here too, Peter says that it is through the righteousness of God our Savior and Jesus Christ who received a faith as precious as ours. I don't know if any of you picked up on it, but to me, a lot of the songs we sang this morning were talking about how precious our faith was. It was talking about how God is always there. It talks about how we talked about and we sang about how our sins are forgiven, how the precious blood of Christ cleanses us from our sins. And I think so often, especially in America, because we have it so easy and we're spoiled, we forget how precious our faith is. We forget how precious our salvation is. Because we can go home after work and we can have comforts in our life and we can have things that we enjoy. And there's no cost for being a Christian. I mean, really, there's not. Not yet, anyhow. And in other countries, there's a cost for being a Christian. In many countries, when you become a Christian, you've signed your own death warrant. We don't have that in America. And sometimes it's so easy to take for granted just how precious our salvation truly is. That we had no shot, we had no chance of redeeming ourselves in our own lives, in our own soul. And yet, Jesus Christ, righteous, pure, holy God, came in the form of a man and died for us, shed his blood for us. He took our sin and our shame, as we sang today. He took both of those. He took all of our sin, he took all of our shame, and he bore it on the cross. He bore it on Calvary. And that is so precious, or at least it should be to us, to know that we were doomed to an eternal destiny of destruction. And yet, we now live in life and life eternal. That is precious. That's beautiful. That's marvelous. And yet, we so often forget it. We so often forsake it. We so often just live our lives in the ordinary. When in actuality, God is saying, don't you realize what I've done for you? And I want you to live a life that is extraordinary unto me. I want you to live a life that is in my righteousness, living a life that is right before me, because I have counted you righteous. So Peter's reminding them that their salvation is very precious, that their faith is precious, that they are being found righteous in the eyes of God, not in the eyes of the law, but through grace. Verse 2, he says, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. Now that word knowledge there in the Greek is epignosei, which means an intimate acquaintance, a full discernment, recognition, and acknowledgement. It's not just a head knowledge. It's not just an intelligence. It's actually an intimate acquaintance with. It means to know on a deeper level, on a level that goes beyond just this. It's a level that is intimate. You know, even the word intimacy, someone told me this years ago, if you break it down, it's actually into me you see. And I thought that's a neat way to discern the way that God wants us to have intimacy with him, is into me you see. And that's what he wants from us. He wants us to have this intimate acquaintance with him. It's not just the head knowledge. It's a matter of not just knowing facts about God or not just being Christianized. It's a matter of actually having an intimacy, a relationship, where I am my beloved's and he is mine, where God knows me because he knows me anyways, but he owes me in a different way because I have developed a relationship with him. And I know God not because I go to church and I listen to sermons or I listen to music and they tell me things or I read books. It's because I have a relationship with him that is based on the righteousness that he has bestowed on me and the precious faith and salvation that he has given me. And that's what Peter's here. That's what that word knowledge there means. It's not just a matter of, yeah, you know about God or you have intellectual facts. You know God. You can say that you like Enoch. Just to remind you, that's Denny's favorite Bible character, by the way. Walked with God. You walk with God. You talk with God. You have a relationship there that's based upon the scriptures, the written word, and based upon prayer and that day-to-day seeking his face. And it doesn't always happen every day. There's days when, you know, I have three children. They don't leave to go to school. They're home all day. And there's days where I'm just exhausted and I sleep in and I don't get a chance to read my Bible. But God and I, we can still walk together. Him and I, when I get a prayer request on the email, boom, at that moment, I could just take it before him. Something pops in my head and I remember one of you or something you're going through. I could just take it before my Heavenly Father. And there's that relationship there, because it's not just a matter of certain time set aside. It's a matter of the fact that Him and I can give and take all day long. Just like my wife and I. My wife needs me. She knows how to get a hold of me. If I'm not home, she calls me on my cell phone. I'm sure many of you have the exact same opportunity with your husbands or your parents or whomever it is. It's the same way with God. He wants that same give and take all day long. You hear these kids who send out like thousands of texts a day. My fingers would have like blisters on them. I mean, sending out thousands of texts a day. And it's like, how often do we text God? How often do we just shoot off those little things? It doesn't have to be always something amazingly like, you know, holy and just, okay, Lord, I got to set aside this time. It can just be something that pops in our head, something that's on our heart, something that just came to us. That's what He's looking for. He says that grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ our Lord. Only this kind of knowledge, only knowledge through intimate acquaintance can bring that grace and peace we need for life. You know, so often we think that grace and peace is brought by going to church more, which grace and peace can be found in fellowshipping with one another. Sometimes we think that grace and peace can be found by doing things, okay, praying more, reading our Bible. Yes, they can bring us to that. But grace and peace comes through that intimacy with God. It comes through that intimacy. The reason we can say for certain that our God is with us always, that He does not delay, is because we have that intimacy with one another. You know, we have that relationship with God, Him and I and He. I know that's brutal with the English language, I know, but it went together with the sermon. We have that relationship because I know, no matter what I face in life, that my God is always there. I know whatever is going on, that is whatever's coming against me, whatever I'm suffering, whatever sin I've succumbed to, I know He won't delay. Whatever temptation is taunting me, I know that He will not remain silent. I know that He is there because I have that intimacy with Him. I don't ask God, where are you? Because I know where He is. He's always with me, no matter what. Verse 3, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. His divine power, it has given us all we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us. Now, it's through this intimate knowledge, this intimate acquaintance in verse 2, that we've been given everything we need for life and for godliness. And the way I interpret that is we've been given everything in life to face difficulties, to face hardships, to handle heartache, whatever comes our way, whatever God asks of us, we have been given all we needed. That's what the scripture says. His divine power has given us everything. Not most things, not some things, not little things, everything that we need to handle life, to handle what is going on around us. And secondly, for godliness. And I believe and I interpret that to be that He has given us everything we need to face the difficulties, to face hardship, to face heartache, and to do so righteously and with moral excellence. That God calls us to live life. He's been given us everything we need to face this life, and He's given us everything we need to face it with a godly character and a godly nature. Now, we don't always embrace that. We don't always take from that and draw from that. We don't always run to it whenever we have those problems. Sometimes we resort to ourselves and our flesh, our anger, our frustrations, our emotions. But yet God has given us everything that we need. If we draw upon Him, if we seek His face, if we run to Him. See, He's trying to develop that in our life because He wants people who can face life. He's not looking for a bunch of people who are having difficulty living life, you know, who are having difficulty functioning in life, having difficulty handling these hardships. He wants a people who can stand firm, who will stand strong, not because of anything that they're capable of or their strength, but because of their faith and their trust and their love for Him. He wants a people who can not only stand strong and do that, but stand and do so righteously. I mean, when you hear about these people who are being tortured for Christ, Okay, when you think of our Savior upon the cross, and he prays the prayer, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. You know, you hear about these people who are being tortured for Christ in other countries, and they're preaching their gospel to these people who are killing them. You know, it's amazing, because right there you look at that and you think they have drawn upon the intimate relationship that they have with Christ in order to face that amazing difficult and hardship, but yet do so while sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with the people who are delivering it. That's God. There's no other explanation for it. Verse 4. Through these he has given us a very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Now, God has called us to participate in the divine nature. He wants us to participate in the character and nature of his Son, Jesus Christ. Sinful human beings who are flawed, who are trapped in this earth suit, as Dick Swaney calls it, who are trapped in this flesh, who make constantly wrong decisions, have consistent bad attitudes toward everything in life, whose mind can be, you know, can flutter from one thing to the next at any moment's notice. He wants us to participate in the divine nature. He wants us to participate in the character of his Son Jesus. That's astounding to me. That's amazing to think that God in us wants to work in us his divine nature. That through these things he has given us the very great and precious promises, so that through them we may participate in the divine nature. That's amazing. God wants to work this in our lives. Now, our worldview and our lifestyle, they don't change overnight. Just because you're saved doesn't mean that the next moment you wake up and your worldview is completely different, or your lifestyle is completely different. You've given up every vice that you have and every addiction or every sin. You know, your attitude towards someone is always right when they pull out in front of you, or they speak ill of you in a social environment. That doesn't mean that. What that means is there's a process. There's a process. There's something that begins. There's something that God wants to work in us. And it's a process. It begins. That salvation is the beginning of the journey, not the end. And it doesn't mean that our worldview changes overnight. We still have those same perspectives and same ideas that we had. But yet God, in his infinite knowledge and awesome power, begins to just change us more and more. And every day our desire in our life should be, Lord, get rid of what's me and put in what you. More, less and less of me, more and more of you. Every day, Lord, whatever's in me that's just nonsense and garbage, clear out the cobwebs, turn on the lights, cleanse and purify my heart, and put Jesus in it. You know, that doesn't happen overnight. It's one of those things that as long as we live and as long as we exist on this earth, we will struggle with that, and he will continue to do so. But our heart must be in the right place. Our attitude must be in the right place. This is a process and a role, or excuse me, this is a process that we play a role in. This is not something that just magically happens because we're Christians. This is something that we actually have to work at. We have a responsibility that we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. But it is also a privilege to think that we are to participate in the divine nature, that God wants us to act in a way that displays the character and nature of his Son. Is a privilege. It's an honor. And yet, we have a responsibility. It's not something that magically occurs. It is something that we have to develop. It is something that we have to go to God with. We have to work on that intimate relationship. We have to surrender those things in our life that we know that God is asking us to surrender. We have to give up those things in our life, whatever they may be, emotional attachments, whether it's frustration with people in our lives, whether it's the dependency on a substance or our dependency on an emotion, whatever the case may be, God wants us to give those things up in our life. And those are the things, those are our responsibilities, is to simply surrender and obey to him. What is one of the purposes in all this? The second part of the scripture. And escape the corruption in the world that is caused by evil desires. The world The corruption in this world is caused by evil desires. I mean, everything in this world that is just horrible and tainted and terrible. I mean, the world just corrupts everything. Even the most innocent things, you know, the world just destroys. It just does, because that's the nature of sin. That's the nature of evil. It just can't let anything lie. It has to destroy it. It's the corruption of this world. Part of what we're escaping from is our old nature. It's what's in us that causes us and calls to us and entices us and tempts us. We're trying to escape that, and it is so strong. The world, our flesh is so strong. It is just so easy to give into it, but yet we are to stand firm against it. And it's all based upon the intimate relationship that we have with God. It's not something that just happens. It's based upon our life lived out with God on a daily basis. 5, 6, and 7. For this reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. A lot of repeating in there with Peter, but if you look at it, it says, for this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness. Now, a believer's faith can either grow or it can die. There's no such thing as a Christian who's stagnant. You either grow or you die. Eventually, if you're not working on your walk with God, if you're not growing it, if you're not developing it, and you become stagnant, it will eventually it will start to die off. Because the point is your flesh, if you're relying on your own power and your own will to overcome the evil of this world and its desires and its callings, you can't do it. You can't do it. It has to grow. Our faith is meant to grow. It's meant to be developed. It's meant to add to. When he says here, we add to, it's an action. It's a responsibility on our part. Make every effort to add to. He's not saying, I mean, this is something he's telling us to do. He's not saying that this will happen naturally. He's saying make every effort. Add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control. He's saying add to all these things. This is you. This is your responsibility. This is something you have to give up. You know, for so often I prayed for God for patience. You know, and I wanted more patience in my life. And eventually I just realized I needed to be patient. At that moment when I could lose my patience, I needed to step back from the situation and my emotions and say, okay, Lord, I need to let this one go. I need to let this one go. When I wanted to, you know, in every area in our life that we deal with those things, it's like, Lord, are we relying on you to do it? Or we are relying on you to strengthen us to do it. And there's a difference there. Because if we're sitting back hoping that God will just magically make us more patient people, or more loving people, or more kind people, without us making choices and decisions, it won't happen. It won't happen. God will not magically allow us to forgive those who have hurt us and harmed us. We have to do the forgiving. He will enable us to do it. But we have to do the forgiving. God, there's a responsibility on our part. Make every effort. Someone once said, and I believe it was Jeff Kellner, but I can't honestly, I'll give him credit for it, but I can't say it was definitely him. I remember someone saying here that as Christians, we are free from earning, but we are not free from effort. That we are free from earning our salvation. That we cannot earn our salvation no matter what we do, but yet we are not free from effort. It does not mean that automatically we're fine and nothing happens. God wants us to put forth an effort in our walk with Him, in our relationship with Him. He wants us to put forth an effort in our struggles, in our difficulties, in order that we can become more and more His. That's the point. That's the desire. That's the goal. Is that every single day, more and more, to be like Jesus, to live in that nature and that character that He wants to develop in us. He wants to add goodness. The NIV actually got it wrong. If you interpret it properly, it's actually virtue. Okay, the NIV, Kevin, chalk it up. It's the wrong one. I looked it up in the Greek. It's actually virtue is what it should be. Virtue meaning that it's valor. It's holy excellence. It's moral power. So God wants to add to us a moral power, a holy excellence. You know, when you think about that, he wants us to add something that's like, he wants us to be holy people. And not only that, he wants us to be excellent at it. Then knowledge, we are to add knowledge, which is an awareness, a discernment, an intelligent insight. Okay, he wants us to be discerning people. He wants us to be aware people. He wants us to be people who have intelligent insight. Self-control or temperance, depending on your version. It actually means master over one's temper and physical appetites. Okay, they used to use it if, you know, someone was temperance, they used to use a lot when it came to alcohol. You know, back in, I don't know, you'd always hear like them, you know, you watch them English movies, you know, like those Jane Eyres and different things. And they talk about temperance and all that other stuff. Did I get it right, Emily? Is that how the accent goes? Good. Yeah. He's not a very temperate person. But it actually means to have self-control. It actually means over one's temper and physical appetites. That we want to be, we are to be a people who are master over our temper, who are master over our appetites, who are a master over our desires that we have in our life. He wants us to be patient. If you have a different version, it's perseverance. Serving Christ in spite of opposition. That's to me what perseverance is. When someone says to you, what does it mean, Christian perseverance? I think it's serving Jesus Christ in spite of opposition. That's to me perseverance. Godliness, it's devoutness, holiness, and separation from the world. You can come up with different definitions for all these. These are the ones that I found in my researches and the ones that I sort of adapted to what I feel is sort of the best definition for the word. Brotherly kindness is pretty evident. Affection toward our brothers and sisters in Christ. That we are to love each other. We're to be there for one another. You know, when someone's hurting, we just can't ignore that. When there's a need, financial, physical, whatever, you know, it can't be something that's ignored. It's something that has to be addressed. One of the reasons we have a benevolence fund is for that very reason. You know, we want to make sure that if there's a need in the body, that we can help it out. And that's what that's what brotherly kindness is for. Over the years, you know, when Brent and I had difficult hardships with finances, even when you guys didn't know it, I mean, we would get checks in the benevolence fund. And usually it was just at the right time. It was right when we needed it. And then a lot of times it was the right amount. When I went on disability, I was disabled, but I hadn't collected Social Security yet. There was 3 months in a row we didn't have the money to pay our mortgage. We had her part-time job. And all of our savings paid everything else but the mortgage 3 months in a row. And all 3 months, the Lord brought someone in our life. Three times it gave us like within dollars of our mortgage every, and it was three different people every time, and they were brothers and sisters in Christ. Some of them, one of them, we only knew like in a very sort of Fred and Mary Blancher. They were friends of her parents. Like, we're just like, oh yeah, you know, here's a check for X amount of dollars. And I'm sure many of us have experienced that over the years. That, you know, that kindness from a brother and sister in Christ. Love and charity is actually agape love there. Which, this is the love that enables us to love our enemies. This is the love that doesn't always make sense, that we can't explain. It's the love that empowers you to forgive the unforgivable. It's the love that is not based on emotion, but it is the deliberate choice. That's what agape love is to me. The love of God is a deliberate choice. It's not based on emotion. Okay, this is Calvary love. This is sacrificial love. And that's what Peter says. Listen, you got to develop that. That needs to come to the point where in your life, the love of Christ is being shown. Verse 8. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Knowledge, it is the same word is used in verse 2, an intimate acquaintance. So these qualities and the pursuit of them will keep us from being ineffective and unproductive. They will keep us also from forsaking our first love. That if we pursue virtue, knowledge, self-control, patience, perseverance, godliness, brotherly love, charity, or agape love, if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep us from being ineffective and unproductive in our knowledge of Jesus Christ, and they will also keep us from forsaking our first love. One of the greatest dangers for Christians is to become ineffective and unproductive, is to basically be a nominal Christian, a stagnant Christian. It's easy to do in this country. It's easy just to come to church and put some money in the plate and pay your dues. You know, you don't do all the wrong things. You try to do what's right. You come to church. You try to be a good person. It's easy in this country. It's very easy. You come, you put up with the sermon, you enjoy the music, you give your money, you make, you know, you go out to lunch or do whatever with the people, you're there, you do your job, you provide for your family, but you're very stagnant in your walk with the Lord. You're very ineffective, you're unproductive. And see, the Lord doesn't want that of his people. He doesn't want that of his children, of his brother, of his sons and daughters. He wants people who are effective in the kingdom, who are effective in this world, who are productive. He wants people who are living for him on a daily basis. You know, if you're saved, the best hope that Satan has for you is that you become ineffective and unproductive. If you're saved, that's the best Satan can hope for you. Because that's what he's hoping for. He hopes that you do not have any effect on anyone else's life, that you do not put yourself out there, that you're not reaching out, that you're not sacrificing, that you're not trying to help people out, you're not trying to be a part of ministry, you're not trying to do the things that even though they're difficult, God's calling you to do. That's Satan's hope for you, basically, if you're a Christian. But we are not to be a people who are to be ineffective and unproductive. We can never forsake our first love. Because that's the point of the relationship. That's the point of the intimate acquaintance, the intimacy we are to have with God. It is because God wants us to be a people who never forsake our first love, that we have that love relationship with Jesus Christ, that we adore him because he sacrificed himself on the cross for our souls when we did not deserve it, when we were unworthy of it. When we were undeserving of that, he still did it anyways. Verse 9, but if anyone does not have them, these qualities, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Nearsighted and blind. There's no one in here that's blind or blind, right? Okay. Is there anyone in here who's nearsighted? Okay. When you're nearsighted, it's difficult, isn't it, to see what's coming down the road? All you see is, it's one of those things where, I have a friend of mine, and this is going to sound funny to you. He's legally blind, and we used to go shooting together, okay? Now, I know, how does that work, right? He has peripheral vision, okay? No, but funny story. We were there one day, and there was this young girl, and she looked real naive. So when he's shooting, he's there, and he's looking. She's like, is he okay? And I'm like, yeah, he's fine. He's legally blind, and he's learning how to shoot by sound. So don't talk too loud when he's up there. She's like, okay. She obviously didn't catch my sarcasm or my joke, but he's a great guy, and I feel very sorry for him. It's very difficult for him to see. And I pray for him all the time. Not that the Lord heals him. He's a good Catholic, and I want him to be a Christian. His name is Mike. If anybody ever thinks of him and wants to pray for him, by all means do so. He's a great guy. But you can see the difficulty he has. I mean, I've taken him to doctor's appointments because he can't drive. I've taken him to help him fill out paperwork because he has trouble seeing. And that's the picture I get when I read this, is like, Lord, I never want to be that spiritually. I never want to be nearsighted or blind spiritually. I want to be a person who sees clearly, who sees the world for what it is, who sees myself for what I am, and sees my brothers and sisters for who they are. I want to be a person who sees my weaknesses and strengths for what they are. I want to be a person who sees what's necessary in my life in order to maintain my walk and relationship with you. I don't want to be a person who is nearsighted or who is blind. I want to be a person who loves you, who sees you for who you are, for my salvation, for what it is, and to glorify you within that. A stagnant Christian is a blind, nearsighted, ineffective, and unproductive Christian. We are called to be a people who are progressive, not stagnant. Not we are to have a Christian walk that is constantly progressing in our life. Not one that just becomes nominal. Not one that becomes... I remember whenever I was in one of my teacher's classrooms in high school, and she used to have this little poster. It's called The Frozen Chosen. And they were all Christians that were like frozen, you know. God doesn't want us to be frozen chosen. He doesn't want us to be a people who are like, I love the Lord and I'm a Christian, but we do absolutely nothing about it. He wants us to be a people who participate and help and pursue whatever God has for us, whatever that may be. We must always be putting forth an effort to move forward in our walk with God. Verse 9, if you read it again, it says this, but if anyone does not have them, these qualities, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Imagine getting to that point in your Christian walk where you forget that you've been cleansed from your past sins. You take for granted the death of Jesus Christ. You have forgotten what Jesus did for you. I mean, imagine getting to that point in your walk. I mean, that's terrifying to me. To ever think that I could ever take for granted or forsake my Savior's love, my Savior's death. We are never to forget our past cleansing. We are never to overlook the fact that Jesus Christ died for our sins. If we keep that in mind, if we keep in mind and are constantly grateful for what he has done for us, what he did for us, it's not because we were these wonderful people and he got some great deal in the matter. It's because he loved us, simply because he loved us. Then our walk with him will be one of intimacy, of constant progression, and it will be one that we will desire to do his will and not be stagnant in our Christian walk. So we're going to continue. Verse 10, if Bob is not feeling well next week, I am sure that he will probably be giving me the call or the nod. I will not be here on the third Sunday, which is my normal Sunday, because we will be at Ocean City with my folks. And Denny, I think you're preaching once this month too, right? That's the rumor. So possibly next week, verse 10. If not, sometime soon. So I did good, didn't I? Yes. We'd have went to verse 10. We'd have went over. So we'll close in prayer. Father, I just come to you now, Lord, and I just thank you for this day. Father, I thank you for our leader. I thank you for Bob. I just ask that right now, as he's at home, that you would just touch him completely. I thank you that you've alleviated his allergies during this time, but he is suffering with so much more. It has been one thing after the next with him. Lord, I don't know what's going on, and obviously the doctors have no clue as well. But Father, you know every detail. You know it all. I just pray that you would just touch him and heal him, that he is just completely prepared and energized and strengthened for tomorrow in school, that you would just bring him back to us next Sunday. Lord, I just ask for all of us that you would bring us all back here next Sunday, that, Lord, we would not forsake our time with you during this week, that Sunday would not be the only time that we spend with you in that intimate acquaintance, that intimate fellowship with you, but that we would seek that all week long. That as we return next Sunday, I prepare that you would just prepare our hearts. I just ask that we would be a people who would be after your glory and your honor and never our own. That we would be a people that would uplift your name and never our own. Lord, I just pray that we would just walk with courage and strength. I just ask that we would be a progressive people in our walk with you. That we would just be constantly asking, constantly praying, Lord, remove all the nonsense in our life, all the garbage. Remove all of us. Rid us of ourselves so that you can show forth the character and nature of your Son, Jesus. Lord, I thank you for everyone here. I thank you for the fellowship and for our freedom. In Jesus' name, amen.